We are doing this series by Ray Comfort, and it's, of course, Revival's Golden Key. And we are just looking through, really, last week started with this question, does the church need revival? Do we need a work of God amongst us? And really, that's one of those duh kind of questions, right? Does the church need God to work in it? Absolutely. You know, we can pray for revival. We can say, well, revival is what God does, so should we pray for it? You know, every time we gather should be an opportunity to be revived. But we desire to see a work. This church, if I would just to make mention of this, this church, Hope Community Bible Church, is full of pews that are not always occupied. And I would venture to say that there are many churches, in fact, I know this to be the case, there are many churches that are like this. That there are, I mean, there are some churches that are the exception to the rule, but there are many churches that have empty spaces. Why? Why? I try to, you know, is it because of something the pastor's doing or not doing, because of something the elders are doing or not doing? Is it because of something God is doing or not doing? Is it something that the congregation is or is not doing? Why are the pews empty? Why do we have empty pews? To motivate us to fill them. That's why they're empty. That should be a constant reminder, not to be sad or depressed or discouraged, but to say, we have room to see God at work. And even if we fill up the pews, it doesn't mean that God stops working. It means that we have to go to a whole other level of trying to figure some things out. But the church needs revival. We made mention some of the reasons why. The church looks as much like and sometimes acts even more decadently than the world itself. We made mention that our teenagers, the Christian evangelical teenager, watches MTV. 42% of our evangelical teenagers are said to watch MTV on a regular basis, while only 33% of non-church kids watch MTV. What's wrong with that picture? Why is it that one out of every five women who go to have an abortion claim to be evangelical Christians? What's going on in the church? This morning I was driving down to Springdale to see Brother Ben, and I was listening to AFR, and they had Frank Turek, who is an apologist, on there, and he made mention of something we talked about last week. This is absolutely astounding. The way he said it is maybe even more dramatic than what we spoke of last week. He made this comment. He said that the statistic tells us 75% of teenagers who are growing up in evangelical churches, when they turn 18 and go to college, 75% of them will not come back to the church. We're losing 3 out of every 4 of our young people to the culture. You wonder why the pews are empty. Because we are not busying ourselves with proclaiming the truth truthfully. I'm going to submit with you, I'm going to agree with Ray Comfort that we are guilty of not simply not proclaiming the truth, although that may be true as well, but when we do bother to proclaim the truth, we don't even proclaim it truthfully, and it's very irrelevant to most people's lives the way that we present the gospel. So we're going to talk tonight about how do we get out of this? You know, on all the statistics that we looked at last week, we would have to conclude that the church has fallen short of the powerful, disciplined, sanctified church that we saw or we see in the book of Acts. What was happening in the book of Acts? I mean, they could not hardly get their mouths open and say anything about Jesus, and it seemed like people were being saved. There was a great working of the Spirit of God. We know that. We have the same Spirit. The Spirit that was at work in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and all the way through the book of Acts, he is the same Spirit, just as powerful, just as eager, just as willing to work through his people if we will yield ourselves to him and to his truth. And I would say to you, if we look at the first slide now, which actually, that's our lesson, the way I have a problem, so let's go to the next slide. I would say to you that the enemy has taken our focus off of the message. We don't know what the message is to be anymore. Instead of preaching the good news that sinners can be made righteous in Christ and escape the wrath to come, the gospel has degenerated into the pretext that we can be made happy in Christ and escape the hassles of life. That's the modern gospel presentation. Come to Jesus and you'll be happy. Come to Jesus and your marriage will be better. Come to Jesus and you'll be a better employee and you'll get further along and everything will be happy and everything will be smooth. One of America's largest publishers recently produced a large full-scale publication that epitomizes the promise of a hassle-free life. What we're about to read is going to sound really pretty good until we really think about it. Listen to what this says. It's entitled, There's a Way Out, and inside it reads this way. Everyone is looking for a way out of their problems. There is no easy way out. You won't get respect by joining a game. You won't find love in the back seat of a car. You'll never find success by dropping out of school. And the chances are about 1,000,000 to 1 that you will win the lottery. If you're really serious about making your life better, then try God's way. God gets right to the source of most of our problems. Most of our problems. Sin. Doesn't that sound pretty good? I mean, if I didn't even tell you that there might be something wrong with that, we might go, sounds okay. It may sound admirable. Let's look at the next slide. It may even sound biblical to infer that sinners that Christianity promises a way out of their problems. But it's not true. Christianity doesn't promise you a way out of your problems. If it did, I wouldn't have a transmission that went out. You wouldn't have had an air conditioner fiasco a year and a half ago. You wouldn't be praying for your husband for years and years and years for his salvation. Or son. It seems that we are so entrenched in traditional evangelicalism or evangelism that we don't equate real life with the very message that we preach. It doesn't sync up. It's no exaggeration to say that the following words from the pulpit are commonplace in many churches each Sunday. We hear these kinds of words so often, do we not? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to have true happiness and to fill the God-shaped vacuum in your heart that you've been trying to fill with sex, drugs, alcohol, or money. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So come forward now and give your life to Jesus so that you can experience the wonderful new life in Christ. I want to add words to that. Now, we use some of those verses. I do believe Jesus indeed said, he did say, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly, but we can never forget the context in which he says all of that. But you know what's not in there is what comes after that. Think about that statement right there. Wonderful plan. Man, you're going to just be so happy. Everything's going to come together. You're not going to have the need for sex and drugs and money because you're just so happy in Jesus. And while y'all are coming forward, this is how the prayer goes on. While these people are coming forward, let's pray for the Smith family who lost their 2 children in a car accident this week. Wonderful plan for your life? Brother Jones has been diagnosed with cancer. Remember to uphold the whole family. His wife had another miscarriage on Tuesday, and both of their other children are chronic asthmatics. Sister Bryant fell and broke her hip. She's such a dear saint. She had trial after trial in her life, especially since the death of her husband, Ernie. Elder Chambers has lost his job this week. This will make things difficult for the Chambers family. with his upcoming triple bypass operation. Sister Lansing died of kidney failure on Monday night. Keep the Lansing family in your prayers because this is their third tragedy this year. And you know where I'm going. We say to the unbelieving world, hey, everything's just going to be wonderful when you come to Jesus. And then we go and proceed to tell everybody that we have trials and tribulations and difficulties, and it's not adding up. Let me tell you a few of examples here. There is a senior pastor of a church was once asked to get out of bed at 3 a.m. to counsel a man who was waiting in his living room. As he stepped into the room, the man began to cut him up with a machete. The pastor almost died and was irrevocably scarred both physically and mentally, so that he was unable to minister and require 24-hour care. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Another pastor learned that his wife had multiple sclerosis. The crippling disease left him as the only one in the family able to care for their three young children, and then he was diagnosed with cancer. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This graphic artist married a woman whose Christian husband died of cancer, leaving her to raise five kids. The marriage was fine until she ran off with another man. She left this friend with one child that was his. Sometime after that, someone broke into his home and beat him to a pulp. He had to be rushed to the hospital for treatment. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. On June 19th, 2000, five trainees with New Tribes Mission pitched a tent during a violent storm in Mississippi. Jenny Knapp, an attractive 20-year-old, noticed that the rain was causing the roof to cave in, so she lifted the tent pole to raise the height of the roof. Suddenly, a bolt of lightning struck the pole and tore through her arm and body, giving her second-degree burns on her face, arm, and back. Her friends resuscitated her lifeless body and rushed her to the hospital, where she was placed in an intensive care unit. The young missionary recovered but is terribly scarred and partially blind. It is a sad fact of life, but in the real world, lightning falls on the just and the unjust alike. But we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How do we make that mesh up? How does that message really line up with these kinds of experiences? One church kind of noticed this paradox. They once called themselves the Happy Church, but then decided to change their name after they experienced things for a while. Let's go to the next slide here. Oh, was this the next slide? Oh, how long did we go to that? Okay, you're getting ahead of me. All right. I think if we want to cling to the statement God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we better hide Fox's Books of Martyr from anybody who might think about becoming a Christian. Don't show them that book. Speaking of martyrdom, have you ever thought of what it would be like to be huddling together as a family as hungry, ferocious lions rushed into a Roman arena? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What would it be like to be eaten by lions? Is your imagination fertile enough to know that's not something I would want to experience? What do you want to give the lion to eat first? Your arm? A leg? Can you imagine the feelings you would have if you had led your loved ones into a sinner's prayer using the wonderful plan hook? Suppose you had read to them from a booklet by a well-known and respected man of God in which he said this, and I think it's right there, everyone is seeking happiness. Why then are more people not experiencing this happiness? According to the Bible, true happiness can be found only through God's way. What would you tell your beloved family as you looked into their terrified eyes when those lions are coming? How would you reconcile the word wonderful with having the fierce teeth of a lion ripping your flesh apart? We're not living in reality. I'm telling you, Hope Community Bible Church, we don't live in reality. People have problems, and they see we have problems, and we have the same problems, but we keep preaching a message that everything's going to be fine and dandy, and we don't tell them the reality of what it means to come to Christ. They're all terrible thoughts, but they are not merely fantasies here. Multitudes of martyrs have suffered unspeakable tortures because of the name of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be a surprise. It wasn't a surprise to the early church, although, it was. Peter actually said, do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Jesus warned them of the fact that they may have to give their lives for his namesake. He even said this in Matthew chapter, is this on the next slide, I think? Yes. Jesus actually warned, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This is Jesus' own words. Where does this fit with the gospel message? That's my question. Think about this for just a moment. History tells us the fate of the apostles. You're going to see all of these. Some of you have seen this before. Philip was crucified in Phrygia in 54 AD. Barnabas was burned to death in Cyprus in 64 AD. Peter was said to have been crucified in Rome around 69 AD. Of course, history says it was upside down because, legend says it was upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. So they accommodated Peter by turning the cross upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome in 66 AD. Andrew was crucified in Achaia in 70 AD. Those are just some things there. Going on to the next one, Matthew was beheaded in Ethiopia in 60 AD. Said Luke was hanged in Athens in 93 AD. Thomas was speared to death in Calamina in 70 AD. Mark was dragged to death in Alexandria in 64 AD. And James was clubbed to death in Jerusalem in 66 AD. Those are, our faith is built on the foundation of those men. Why do we think it's going to be any different for us? Persecution has always been the portion of the godly. According to the scriptures, and we go to the next slide, we read this from the book of Hebrews. It says there that women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, that we would be that. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is our spiritual heritage. When's the last hole in the ground that you slept in? I've never seen any of you sport sheepskin clothing on Sunday morning. Don't start. Perhaps someone may argue that the Christian life is wonderful, and it is a wonderful plan because, go to the next slide, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. That makes it wonderful, right? The fact is, wonderful in the truest sense of the word, no matter what happens to a Christian, he can rejoice because of that promise. I mean, I could go on and on with all kinds of examples. In 1413, John Huss was summoned to appear before the Roman Church Council in Constance. When he was thrown into prison for 19 months awaiting trial for his faith, he no doubt knew that God would work all things out for his good. When he was burned alive at the stake and his charred, lifeless body fell among the ashes, the wonderful promise remained unwavering that God would work such an unspeakable horror out for his good. And actually are good as well. I can give you all kinds of examples like this, of course. When Muslims burst into a church in Rwanda in the late 1990s and hacked men, women, and children to death with razor-sharp machetes, if the many who bled to death loved God and were called according to his purpose, they could claim that wonderful promise. If it is wonderful, and let's go to the next slide here. If it is wonderful, like the graphics? If it is wonderful that our Creator does work all things out for good, that he brings good out of every agony suffered by our brethren, then why shouldn't we use that truth as bait when fishing for men? Because it's not biblical to do so. Go through the book of Acts and see if you find any of the disciples telling sinners that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. It is not biblical. It is not biblical. I was saved with that hook, but I will tell you it is not biblical. God does use graciously our woeful inadequacies to communicate his truth. But that doesn't justify using woeful inadequacies. Let's be as biblical as we can. We do not see the disciples saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Instead, their hearers were guilty criminals, enemies of God, who desperately needed righteousness, not to be told that they could enhance their lives with God's wonderful plan, but they needed the righteousness of Christ, else they would be damned to hell. To a sinner, wonderful has positive connotations. That word just has positive connotations. Going to the next slide here. And not negative ones, right? When you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they're not thinking of machetes, are they? They're not thinking of being hated. They're not thinking of persecution. They're not thinking of beatings. They're not thinking of martyrdom. I promise you, the early church, that's what they thought about. When you came to Christ and you said, when somebody said, well, you received Christ, and you stood up and said, I believe in Christ, and you went and got baptized because you believed in Christ, you were standing up and saying, bring on all of the persecution. I know you're going to hate me. I know my family is going to disown me. But I love Christ more than these things. You see, if we preach a message and they respond to that message only to improve their lives, what happens when the persecution comes? They fall away. I've seen it in this church. We've had people make professions of faith, and the first time of difficulty, they're gone. They're out. And you're like, it breaks my... I mean, I remember talking to one young man, and he was asking me... we were driving from Joplin, Missouri, all the way down here back in Rogers. And he was in my van, captive audience. He's like, Pastor Ed, can you tell me... I think I'd like to be a Christian. Can you tell me what it means to be saved? And for an hour and a half, I didn't tell him God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I told him what the gospel was about, that he needed a Savior. And I told him that if he was going to make this commitment, that the enemy would come after him, that his parents and family would do everything they could to discourage him and dissuade him, that the problems that he had with drugs and all of that, that they weren't going to magically go away. And are you still ready to make this commitment? And we went through it and through it and through it. And about the time we got to Highway 72, I said, let me pray with you and for you. And we prayed. And he received Christ. And he was baptized. And he's gone. Because he got into the pressures of people. What have you done? Why did you do it? What about all these other things? You see, people will become disillusioned and fall away from the faith. And you know why that's happening? You know why our pews are empty? Because we have people disillusioned with the church. You tell me if that's not true. I don't like the church. You know why they don't like the church? We're not telling them anything real. I'm not saying you should go and be all doom and gloom, but when you talk to somebody about Christ, it should be, there is something wonderful about coming to Christ, to have the assurance of salvation, to know that you are in right standing with God, but don't think that's not going to come without a price. Don't think that your family's just going to, oh, good for you, we're so happy for you. But that's what we fail to do. Many respond experimentally, don't they? Somebody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and we get them into the church and then see if they get excited and see if they really begin to experience it, and if they don't, they leave. I was having a discussion today with someone who was saying that, I got to be careful how I say this, I guess, particularly because this is being recorded. But somebody was commenting how the large churches must be doing something right because they're just growing and they're getting more and more people in, and they've got funds to do whatever they want. And I made this comment, and I know I've said something like this before. I said, so you're judging success based upon numbers and finances. By that definition, the Mormon church is successful in the eyes of God. And the Jehovah's Witness church is successful in the eyes of God. If we're going to judge and say that a church is successful merely because it can get people into the building and have plenty of money to do whatever they want, that's not my definition. It'll never be the definition of a church that I'm going to be involved with, because success should not be measured that way. Should we see people, should we see an expansion of the kingdom? I believe absolutely. But it's not about numbers and it's not about money. It's about Jesus being glorified as people come to know him and live for him entirely. Jesus didn't shield the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, did he? He told him at the very beginning, "Saul, you're mine. You belong to me now." Kind of a loose paraphrase. And then he said in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, is it up there? "For I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." We're not sharing the gospel. We're going to talk about what that means next week. I'm going to leave you hanging. You know, think about it for a moment. Stephen was cruelly stoned to death for his faith. You ready for that? How many of you are ready for that? If that's what's required, how many of you are honestly ready for that? I sincerely doubt it's going to happen to anyone in this room. Maybe in our lifetime we'll see it. But I doubt it's going to happen. But see, that's the problem. We don't live in the reality that that could happen, or live with the sense that if it did, am I living such a life that would allow me to stand firm while the stones are being thrown? John the Baptist felt the sharp steel of persecution. Down through the ages, Christians have been hated, persecuted, thrown to lions, and like John Huss, we mentioned, even burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel. In light of Christians being burned to death for their faith in Central Africa in February 2000, perhaps the message "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life" applies only to the United States. Let's go to the next slide. Maybe it's just a great thing to be in the United States. God's blessed us. We don't have to suffer. We don't have to go through persecution, right? You think that's the case? We might say that until we come to what's beginning to happen. We're hearing all sorts of things take place. You remember what happened in Columbine in 1999. A young girl, teenage girl, who really, as from what I can tell from reading different accounts, wasn't a strong Christian. Went to a church and youth group, but maybe not as much as she should have, if I recall the story correctly. But when push came to shove and she was asked, "Do you believe in Jesus?" and she said yes, she was shot in cold blood. In Florida, there were a couple of guys, I understand, that were they killed or beaten? Or I can't remember the story now. I think they were beat up because they were sharing their faith. Fort Worth, Texas, some men of church that we are familiar with went down to the downtown area and began preaching the gospel and filming the what they're doing as an apologetics, and the police came and threw them into jail, confiscated the videotape. It's happening. It's happening, but you're going to go to people and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and everything's going to work out hunky-dory," and yet we're going to have all of these issues. If persecution and hardship are the realities of the Christian life, the question that we're faced with, and I'm going to leave you with tonight, is this: why in the world would anyone in his right mind choose to become a Christian? I mean, you see where we're going with this? If this is biblical, why would anybody want this? What would bring someone to the Savior if it were not for the promise of a wonderful new life in Christ? See, we feel like we're forced to do that. But I would ask you to think carefully. Why would anybody in their right mind come to Christ? Of course, the first problem with that is they're not in their right mind to begin with, right? The Spirit has to put them in the right mind, and there are tremendous blessings being a Christian, even in the midst of persecution. And we're going to look at that next week and really try to answer the question, does Jesus really solve sinners' problems? And we're going to deal with that, okay? So we have just a few minutes for some questions and comments, and